Well, good morning, and I want to give thanks to all those who have kept me in their prayers. I've survived, in some sense, a year of journey of back and forth down to Tacoma to study, and I thought at the beginning of this all, it's just an easy drive, and yet you can underestimate how tiring it can be and how boring it can be, and so thank God for safety, and also thank you for your prayers and your support. Now this morning I would like us to start off on a little mini-series, and it's based on the second chapter of Mark. Let me remind you again that Mark is a storyteller. So Mark constructs this gospel account in such a way with much forethought and organization. It doesn't follow chronologically. And so he'll put pieces here and there, events together to form a nice little concise story. And so what we find in Mark chapter 2 is a series of questioning, actually, by the scribes and the Pharisees. And we also find our responses by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this is to unravel or unfold who Jesus is. So let's look at the questions first of all, just to give you a little intro to the four sermons in this mini-series. The first question we find is in our passage today. It's in Mark chapter 2 and verse 6. And it says, there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts, why does this man, referring to Jesus, thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the first question is about Jesus' position or his prerogative to forgive sin. Second question is found in verse 16. It says, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? So they questioned Jesus' purpose to seek sinners, that they often, or these sinners that were often despised by the society. Question number 3, verse 18. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but the disciples, referring to the disciples of Jesus, why do they not fast? Here they question the practices of Jesus' ministry. And then the final question comes in verse 24. The Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And lastly, they question Jesus' superiority or his position again as Lord of the Sabbath. And so we have this mini-series, Who is Jesus? And so my prayer is that you will learn something new about him in this mini-series, or perhaps you'll use this opportunity to invite those friends and family that don't know about him. Now, last time I left off in Mark chapter 2, we were covering the story of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus by the four friends to be healed. And because Jesus had such a popular following, well, they couldn't even get close to Jesus. So what did these four friends do? Well, they were, I would imagine, very good friends in order to bring their paralytic friend up upon the roof of the house. And they deconstructed the roof of the house in such a way that they could lower the paralytic man upon a bed down to Jesus to be healed. And so this is the story or the context in which we find the following dialogue between the scribes and Jesus. And you see what Mark likes to do is this story embedded in a story. As you'll see in the other passages and the short events, it's that it sets up the question, the story of the paralytic man and the healing of him and also the forgiveness of sins sets up the question that the scribes ask Jesus. And so the first question today in verse 7 is this, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's what we'll address today. And first, let us bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. It's open unto us. May it be the wonderful words of life. May it lay root in our hearts and resonate in our hearts from pew to pew. And that we will glorify you, for you are our God, and you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We pray that you may help me to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It would be ridiculous to ask or have a black bear be part of the BC Conservation Officer Services to determine or to govern what is right and wrong in whether they can trespass on or encroach on our boundaries in our land. Just as it would be ridiculous to allow perhaps a dog to contribute to the community charter and whether that dogs or what procedures should be in place taken after a vicious dog attack. Yet when it comes to the matter of what is morally right and wrong, what is the standard of truth, what is the consequence of our actions, we have self-appointed humans or ourselves to be at the director or the board or the president of that committee. And so, why? Why do we deem that? And I want us to look today because, first of all, the Bible tells us otherwise. The prerogative to forgive sins, to determine what is right and wrong, to judge what is right and wrong, that is exclusive prerogative of God alone. Look at me at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies?" This is what the scribes were saying to Jesus. And it says, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And I want us to focus on just that last word. It says only. And although the Pharisees and the scribes, they had perhaps bad theology when it came to salvation and works, well, the Pharisees also correctly believed that Jesus would return to establish his kingdom. Perhaps not in the way that they had imagined, but it was in a way correct theologically. And the Pharisees were also correct that the prerogative to forgive sins was exclusive to God alone. Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, when we talk about the forgiveness of sins here, we're not talking about the forgiveness of sins between fellow men and women. If you wrong me and I am supposed to forgive you, it's not to say, well, God can only do that. No, we are to forgive one another. But in this context, when it talks about the forgiveness of sins, it refers to the pardon from the punishment of sin. Are there people, now the question is, are there people in the Bible that declare that sins have been forgiven? Yes. Well, look over at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, we read of David. We know of the story of David as he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and also committed murder by in his plot to kill Uriah. And so he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And so what does Nathan say to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13? Well, David confesses to the prophet Nathan, and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Now, what you see is that the prophet Nathan communicated God's forgiveness of David's sin. He did not himself was able to forgive his sin, but he communicated God's forgiveness of that sin. And when we look at the Levitical priests back in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 26, well, when we find that when a worshiper comes to the priest and offers up a sacrifice to atone for his sins, well, the priest would communicate that forgiveness to the worshiper. In verse 26 of Leviticus chapter 4, it says, "And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." So there's a slight difference in communicating the forgiveness of sins that can be done by priests and men appointed by God. And here in our context in Mark chapter 2, which is the ability to pardon sins. The ability to pardon sins, because that is the exclusive prerogative of God. And so I want us to draw and look at three main points. How or why Jesus and why does God have the exclusive prerogative to forgive sins? And I'll draw out two characteristics of God firstly, and then we'll look at our text as well. Well, because the first point is because God is just, he has the prerogative, the exclusive prerogative to forgive sins. Now, what does it mean when we say God is just? Well, we mean that God is impartial. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a great God, a mighty and a terrible God." And it says, "Which," what? "Regardeth not persons." That means he doesn't respect a certain group of people, and he doesn't take rewards. He doesn't get bribed. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "There is no respect of persons with God." Ephesians 6 verse 9 draws the parallel with us towards our masters, for those who are perhaps under employers. And it says, "Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with them." And then also in 2 Chronicles 19 verse 5 to 7, it talks of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And he says, he sets, in verse 5, "And he sets judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not man, for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." So what does that mean? God does not regard what skin color you have, what social standing you have, what social place you hold in society, what clothing you wear, what age you are, what job you hold. God is fair and impartial in that what is black and white in God's moral law is black and white for you and for me. It's the same. No exceptions, no inconsistencies. Even Jesus himself, the very Son of God, was not held to a lower standard of the law. Now, to be just, or God being just, means that he hates lying, he hates cheating, he hates backstabbing, mistreatment of others. It means that God can and he will judge between right and wrong and administer justice. And we know that it was God's justice that made Jesus take on the form of a man and be born into this world. It was God's justice that led Jesus to live an obedient life according to God's moral standards. It was God's justice that led Jesus to the cross, which we are even reminded today. And we often describe God as fair and just. Perhaps, though, we can call or describe judge and make or describe God and make the argument that he is more than just, he is more than fair. You see, outside the sphere of justice, if we were to say that justice exists in this sphere, outside the sphere of justice, there is two options. There is injustice and there is mercy. Outside of justice, there is injustice and mercy. Injustice is the lack of fairness. Mercy is withholding punishment. And so the simple illustration is this, which I've used before. If a man were to go to a bank, pulls out a gun, robs the bank, runs out of the bank, gets chased by the police, gets caught, goes to jail, then he goes to court, and the judge comes and looks at his case and says, "You are guilty, sir, and you will face 10 years in jail." Well, what do we call that? That is justice. Now, the other scenario is if a man, or the same man, goes to the bank, pulls a gun, robs a bank, runs out of the bank, gets chased by the police, gets caught, goes to jail, goes to court, and comes before the judge and says, "Sir, you are guilty, but I will let you free." What is that? That is mercy, withholding punishment. Injustice, on the other hand, is taking an innocent man off the streets and charging him with a crime that he did not commit. And that is a great injustice, being declared guilty and facing the punishment of a crime that you didn't commit. It's sometimes we always illustrate this, perhaps when we're growing up in the classroom. Maybe there are particular students who are misbehaving, and because of that, the teacher decides to take away recess or a specific free time from the whole class, and we all get upset because we didn't do anything wrong, and it's only certain individuals. That would be unjust in our eyes. But here is the truth. We have these three spheres. We have justice, injustice, and mercy. And in order to satisfy God's justice, Jesus had to suffer injustice so that we can receive mercy. God's grace is such that there is no merit-based works that needs to be piled on top of that injustice that Jesus suffered for me, for you to receive mercy, except to repent of my sins and accept Jesus as Lord. So we see that because God is just, He has the exclusive prerogative to forgive sins. And not only that, because God is holy, He has the exclusive prerogative to forgive sins. Now, what does holy mean? Well, I'll defer to a quote by a pastor that says this. He says, "The holiness of God only secondarily refers to His moral purity. His righteousness of character, it primarily points to His infinite otherness." To say that God is holy is to say that He is transcendently separate. Holiness is not one attribute among many. It is not like grace or power or knowledge or wrath. Everything about God is holy. Each attribute partakes of divine holiness. And as this quote says, we often think of holiness akin to moral purity. But really, the focus is on the uniqueness of God. There is none else. God is in another class of His own. And so let's turn to Psalm 99. I'll ask that you turn to Psalm 99. It's a good illustration of God's holiness. Psalm 99, just the 9 verses, it says this: "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let him praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The Lord's strength, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, they kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answeredest them, O Lord our God, Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though Thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. And exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Now, just like a hymn that we sing, this psalm can be broken into three stanzas demarked by the refrain, "For it is holy." And so in verses 1 to 3, you have stanza 1. And it is the holiness of God expressed in his sovereignty. He reigns. There is none else. There is no tug of war with Satan that we often think that he is equal in power. Satan is equal in power of God. No, God is above and high above all else. It's kind of like when you are taking off on a plane. As you take off on a plane, you start to go up and you start to see perhaps the people, the cars, and they get smaller and smaller, like little specks, little ants. Then maybe the houses become like that, the trees become like that, and they start to be insignificant, and you start to see the grandeur of it all, almost that you are high above them, not in terms of distance, but how insignificant they are. And that's the same with God in comparison to him. He is in another class. He is higher than we all are. That is stanza 1, holiness expressed in his sovereignty. Stanza 2 is verses 4 to 5, holiness expressed in his judgment. He loves judgment. He establishes equity, and he executes judgment, and he loves righteousness. And in stanza 3, which is from verse 6 onwards, we see his holiness expressed in his forgiveness. His holiness expressed in his forgiveness. In verse 8, it says, "Thou, God, answerest them. O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou took vengeance of their invention." God's forgiveness is expressed in his holiness. His holiness is expressed in his forgiveness. Forgiveness is the expression of his love for us, that sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And because God is holy, God is holy because he loves, and God loves because he is holy. Again, it goes back to the quote that holiness is not just one attribute, but all of God's attributes. And God being sovereign, God being higher than we are, holy, separate, he has the prerogative, the exclusive prerogative to forgive sins. Now, because God is just, he has the exclusive prerogative to forgive sins. Because God is holy, he has the prerogative, the exclusive prerogative to forgive sins. And so we have this third point, and this, notice this change. Because Jesus is God, that means he embodies and contains all the attributes that God has. Well, he also has the exclusive prerogative to forgive sins. And now I'll ask that you turn to our text, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but who?" Not man alone, not a special man alone, but God only. Again, the scribes are correct in that there is an immortal and supernatural deity that can forgive sins. This is the basis of their rumblings. Their grumblings and their rumblings at the beginning of verse 7 when they said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies?" Now, what is blasphemy? What's the definition of blasphemy? Well, over in John chapter 10, the definition is given there. John chapter 10 and verse 24. The context is that the Jews came to Jesus and asked him straight up, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And down in verse 30, Jesus makes the claim, "I and my Father, being God, the Father, are one." So he claims this equality with God. And so in verse 33, the Jews were going to stone Jesus, not because of Jesus' good works, but for what? For blasphemy. And it says in verse 33, "Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Blasphemy is putting yourself as equal to God or in the place of God. And this is the law found in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24:10, it says that if anyone blasphemes God, they were to be stoned to death. And so these Jews were questioning Jesus and would be carrying out the Levitical law. And so in Mark chapter 2, the scribes were charging Jesus with blasphemy. Why? Because one, only God can forgive sins. Two, Jesus is forgiving sins. And so three, therefore, Jesus is claiming to stand in the very place of God and to exercise that authority. To them, Jesus was merely a man infringing on the divine prerogative of God. The claim to do what God could only do was a sin. And so this sets up the narrative that we have in Mark chapter 2, where we shift from the dialogue between the scribes and Jesus to the narrative of the paralytic man. And so Jesus offers up this question in verse 9. And he says, is it easier to say to the sick of the paralytic or the palsy, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Now, to regard the forgiveness of sins as easier than healing a medical complaint may seem oddly out of keeping with biblical perspectives. But the argument doesn't focus on the inherent value of these two circumstances or these two acts themselves, but on the verifiable proof in front of the audience. You see, it's very easy to make a claim that cannot be verified. If I were to make a claim that I have seen the Ogopogo Lake Monster in Okanagan, and therefore it exists, well, that is an unverifiable claim. Why? Because I have no pictures, I have no videos, nor does anyone have any evidence of its existence. It's unverifiable. And so I can go off and say how big it is, what color it is, and no one can ever check my answers or my claim. But if I were to make the claim that there are even bears and coyotes in our urban parks, well, that is verifiable. You can find their paw prints in the ground. You can find their dung left in the trails. There are pictures, there are sightings, there are videos found of them in the public. That is verifiable. So what's easier to claim? Well, it's easier to claim the unverifiable. And so in this instance, the unverifiable is the forgiveness of sins. No one can double-check your answers. No one can double-check your claim. And so, when Jesus comes and says, which one is easier, to say to the sick or to the paralytic, thy sins are forgiven, or arise, take up thy bed, and walk? Well, obviously, thy sins be forgiven is easier. The former is definitely easier. And so the reasoning is this: if Jesus can perform that which is harder, if he can perform the miracle of raising this paralytic man, of healing him, the thing that you can see, the thing that you can verify with your own senses, then the thing that you can't verify, the easier thing to do would be the thing that you, in a sense, would be a piece of cake. If Jesus can do the hard thing, then he can easily do, or he can do the easier thing. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he does the hard, verifiable claim. He says, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And he says in verse 10 the reason why. So that you may know that the Son of Man, he makes this claim that he is the Son of Man. He's just merely a human being. Or he took on a human form, but he has the power or the authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is the Son of Man, emphasizing his human nature, yet he has the authority to forgive sins, emphasizing his divine nature. And so we see that Jesus is God. And because Jesus is God, he has the exclusive prerogative, the authority to forgive sins. And it is indeed a blessing that Jesus focuses on what is more important. You see, there is the issue of sin. That is spiritual. Then there's the issue of healing. That is physical. But yet, Jesus focuses on the spiritual. He came to die for our sins. There is this focus on the forgiveness of sins. And so may this help us even to see that what should our focus be on? The spiritual over the physical. Our walk with God, our relationship with Him, more than the material things of this world, the temporary things of this world, the eternal over the temporary. And that we may understand that truth is, and the forgiveness of sin is the exclusive prerogative, is authority given to God, that He will also be Lord of our lives. You see, when we have Jesus as Lord, if we have Him as controlling in the sense of authority over our lives, well, we will do that what pleases Him. We will do what pleases Him, not what pleases us, where we want to determine our own laws and our set of standards, but what is according to God's standard Himself. And so may this help us even as we embark on this. Again, this would be the first of four. We have addressed Jesus' position. We will address His practices. We'll address His purpose. And we'll also, again, address His position as Lord of the Sabbath. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son, who voluntarily came down to earth, dear Lord, to take on the form of man, to live as a man, but in perfect obedience to Your law. And dear Lord, that You have all authority given to Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is preeminent among all creation, who is the firstborn, who has all power to forgive sins and power through Him and the Holy Spirit to help us conquer sin. We pray, the Lord, that we will acknowledge You as the one prerogative, the one priority in our lives, and that we will live in daily communion with You. Help us keep these, guard our hearts with Your word, and that it may be a light shining for our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.